want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, the ninth chapter. I'm going to read verse 26 for my text. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, in the morning message, I spent most of my time on this verse of Scripture. Tonight, I'm going to spend all of my time on this one verse of Scripture. For it's the best news that a sinner can hear. It is the glad tidings. It is the good news. It is the glad sound to every guilty son of Adam. It tells us the mission of our Master, that cause for which he came into this world. Our Lord came into the world to put away sin. Christ did not come into this world to deny human sin. Christ did not come into this world to define sin as only a mistake. Christ did not come into this world to help us forget our sins. Christ did not come into this world to lull us into a false peace of self-righteousness. He came to put away sin. And that's the title of the message tonight, The Putting Away of Sin. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my sin and guilt within, to Christ I look, I see him there who made an end of all my sin. And because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the Just One is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. My message tonight will be divided into three parts. You can remember it easily. First question is this: when did he come? The second question will be, why did he come? What did he do? The third question will be, how did he do it? Now let's look at the text. And here's a word that I mentioned in my message this morning that I want you to underscore. I think it's one of the most important words in this entire verse. It's the little word, O-N-C-E, once. It says here, now once in the end of the world. And the reason I think it's important is because Paul mentions it in connection with the sacrifice of Christ over and over and over again. For example, in verse 12 of chapter 9, listen to him. In verse 12, Paul says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place. He's careful to insert that word. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place. Then look at verse 28. So Christ, chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. He was once offered. And then turn over to this verse that Charlie read a moment ago, Hebrews 10, verse 14. Look at this. Hebrews 10, 14. For by one offering, he entered in once into the holy place. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then when the Apostle Peter took up this message, in 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to him. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. Listen. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. He hath once suffered for sin. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You say, why is this important? Well, let's turn to verse 27. While you're looking at verse 27, let me remind you of what Paul said back here in verse 26. He said, if Christ had not suffered just once, but if he had, like the high priest of old, gone into the Holy of Holies every year, how often would he have suffered since the foundation of the world? How often would he have suffered? But now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now look at verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered. And you know, I've read that verse of Scripture. I've seen it there dozens and dozens and dozens of times. So have you. But I've never noticed the significance of it. I've never really connected this little word, O-N-C-E, with verse 27. It's on either side of it. In verse 26, he said, now once in the end of the world hath Christ appeared to put away sin. And then verse 27 gives an example. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ was once offered. Now verse 27 will illustrate it. And this is what he's saying. Listen carefully. A man dies one time. One time. Man doesn't come back to this earth and die again, and then die again, and then die again. We live and we die one time. And after that, everything's settled. Everything's fixed. We answer for our lives at the judgment. When once I die, when once I lie down and die, it's over. It's finished. It's fixed. It's settled. I meet God at the judgment. One life, one death, and then everything is weighed. And the result is declared. You understand that? All right. So, Christ was once offered. Christ comes. He lives one perfect life. He dies one vicarious death. And after this, the results of everything he's done, the results of everything he's represented, the results of everything he's accomplished, the results of every task for which, that task and mission for which he came, the results is declared. It is settled. It is fixed. The salvation of all for whom he lived and for whom he died is settled and finished and complete. That's the reason when Christ died, he said, it's finished. It's all finished. Of course he meant the sacrifices were finished. They were to be offered no more. The veil in the temple was rent in twain. Of course he meant the types were all fulfilled. They need not be reexamined. Of course he meant the work of righteousness was finished. Of course he meant his sufferings for sin were over. Of course he meant his days of humiliation and his agony on Calvary were over. Of course he meant that separation from the Father as our scapegoat was finished. He now would re-enter the presence of the Father. But what he was declaring was this. That for which he came was done. That for which he suffered was over. That task the Father gave him to perform was performed. One life, one perfect life, one vicarious death. And everything that he represented and everything that he did was absolutely, unconditionally finished and settled and fixed for all eternity. That's what that illustration means, verse 27. As it is appointed unto men, once to live, once to die, and after this, the judgment, it's settled, it's fixed. It's over. It's unchangeable. It's irreversible. As the tree falls, that's where she lies. He that's holy, let him be holy. He that's filthy, let him be filthy. He that's righteous, let him be righteous. He that's unholy, let him be unholy. One life, one death, it's over. So Christ was once offered. One life, one death, it's over. He bore the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. God's covenant, every term, is met and fulfilled. And that's exactly what that says. One time. One time. One time. All right, the second question, what did he do? We underscored the word once, didn't we? Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. We understand a little bit about that word now. O-N-C-E, once. Just like a man lives once, he dies once, that's it. It's fixed, it's settled, it's unchangeable. There's no second chance after death. Only a fool talk about that. Bible knows nothing about that. No use praying for the dead. Pray for the living. Christ once lived on this earth, and he once died. And that for which he lived and that for which he died is done. It is accomplished. It is settled for eternity. Now, the second word I want you to look at, or group of words, is this. Put away sin. The put away. He hath appeared once to put away sin. And this is what the gospel is all about. This is the heart of this verse, this message. To put away sin. Have you ever stopped to consider how difficult it is to put away sin? To put away sin. When I was sitting up here thinking tonight about this question, sin is a hard thing to put away. I thought about old Pilate when that multitude had urged him to crucify the Lord. He was torn between a letter he'd received from his wife and his own convictions that Christ was an innocent man and those eyes into which he had looked. And the words he had heard him say, and for envy they had delivered him, and he saw through. He was a wise man. He was a leader. He saw through these false witnesses. And he was so confused, and yet he was held by a fear of losing his prestige and power and his position. So he just sent for a basin of water, and they brought a basin of water and a towel, and he ceremoniously, in front of all those people, washed his hands. He washed his hands. And then he got the towel and he dried them. He said, I'm free from the blood of this man. See you to it. You reckon that the blood stains on the hands of Pilate were removed by that little ceremony? Well, you know better and I know better. Sin is hard to put away. Our sins of thought, our sins of attitude, our sins of imagination, our sins in word, our sins in thought, our sins in deed. We don't love God with all our hearts. We don't love our neighbors, ourselves, our sins of omission, our sins of commission, our sins in Adam. Our sins just go on and on and on. They're more than the mountains. They're higher than the mountains. They're like a cloud that has separated us from God. They multiply by the hour. They never cease. They grow. The Jewish sacrifices can't put them away. Look at Hebrews 10:4. I know this. As I look back on those old sacrifices, if anybody here is under the impression that when Abel brought that blood offering, that put away his sin, well, I'll erase that right now. If anybody's under the impression that when Aaron would slay the lamb and take it into the Holy of Holies and put the blood on the mercy seat, that the blood of that animal, bull, goat, or heifer, could put away sin. If you think that could put away the stain on the soul of the sinner, read verse 4 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The blood of those Jewish sacrifices could no more put away their sins than the water could erase the stains of Christ's blood from Pilate's hands. These sacrifices were but pictures. They were but types. They were but patterns of that which should come. And I'll tell you something else. All the ceremonies and fastings of the Old Testament and all the keeping of holy days couldn't put away sin either. The Scripture says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. All of the fastings and bodily prostrations and circumcisions and all of these ceremonies, through them all, sin, the stain of sin, and the filth of sin, and the guilt of sin still remain on everyone taking part in these sacrifices. I'll tell you something else. Repentance can't put away sin either. Turn to Psalms 51. You won't find a more beautiful psalm of repentance than Psalms 51. Psalm 51, David talking about acknowledging, verse 3, his transgressions, his sins ever before him. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity. But then he comes down to verse 7. And even though, let me tell you this, when God gives genuine repentance, sin is put away, because repentance and faith are inseparable. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith. Someone said they're like a piece of paper. Got to have two sides. If there's repentance, there's got to be faith in Christ. And where there is genuine repentance, sin is put away. But repentance doesn't put it away. David prayed in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. It takes something else besides repentance to put away sin. It takes something else besides, and don't misunderstand me, faith to put away sin. Repentance won't put away sin. Faith won't put away sin. No form, listen to this. Now here's something I want to deal with, and I hope all of you listen carefully to me right here. No form of suffering in this world will put away sin. Now, I was raised among poor people. I lived during the Depression, and my father worked in the steel mill in 1929, and he was laid off, and we went to the farm down in Alabama. And we lived in an old run-down house. We didn't have running water and didn't have lights and didn't have gas and didn't have anything but just a cistern and some coal oil lamps and a wood-burning stove, and made our living. My parents did. I didn't contribute much, but out of the ground. And I lived among poor people. There were poor sharecroppers. We used to pick peas on the half and pick cotton and things like that to make a living. And I noticed, even as a child, there was a notion among poor people based on a false interpretation of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that because a man is poor and because a man suffers in this world, he'll go to heaven when he dies. Now, that's not so. It's just not so. No poverty will put away sin. No suffering in this world will put away sin. This is utterly false. Nobody goes to heaven because he's poor, and nobody goes to hell because he's rich. Now, you know that's true. You know that most poor people have the idea that all poor people are going to heaven. That some old lady can work out there hard in the fields and work over a hot stove and can and cook and sew and quilt and labor and mind her own business. When she dies, she's going to heaven, you know. She suffered enough. Now she's gone to her reward. Not necessarily. No man ever suffered quite like Job. No woman ever suffered on this earth quite like Job.
God took everything that man had away from him. Everything he had. God left him nothing, not even his health. He took his family. He took his wealth. He took his cattle. He took his sheep. He took his home. He took his friends. He took his servants. He took his wife. He took everything away from him. Took his health. He sat on a trash heap scraping his skin with pieces of glass to get some comfort from the itching and the hurting and the soreness. But when God appeared to Job in the whirlwind, Job didn't say, "Lord, I've suffered so much. I've had so many trials. I know you're going to forgive me my sin." No, he didn't. When God appeared to Job, Job said, "Lord, I hate myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I know my Redeemer lives." My Redeemer. Now, if you're sitting out there tonight and you think God's going to take you to heaven because you're raised on a farm, you're mistaken. If you're sitting out there and you think God's going to take you to heaven because you've had a hard time on earth, you're mistaken. Hell will just be a little bit worse. If you're sitting out there thinking that God's going to take you to heaven because you've been too poor to buy into the luxurious sins of this world, you're mistaken. Suffering in the flesh will not put away sin. It won't do it. I'll tell you something else, it won't put away sin. Holy living won't put away sin. Now, you can get a man to quit his meanness and turn over a new leaf, and that won't put away his sin. The Scripture says no man is justified by faith in the sight of God. No man is justified by works in the sight of God. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh no man can please God. That's what the Scripture says. There's too much evil in us and on us and around us and about us to recommend us to God in the flesh. There's enough sin in the saint of God nearest heaven to create another devil if God permitted it. Even our tears need to be bathed in the blood of Christ because there's a lot of hypocrisy and self-pity in our tears. Even our repentance needs to be repented of. Even our faith is insufficient to bring us one blessing from God. It's all Christ. Christ has to make even our weeping holy, even our repentance holy, even our faith worthy. If we had the eyes of God and could see the phoniness and the hypocrisy and the self-pity and the pride and the self-righteousness that's in every one of us, it would nauseate us. We'd hang our heads in shame and we'd cry like the publican, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, I'm the chief of sinners." No, we've cataloged sin. We've got sin all cataloged. Sin is murder and adultery and thievery and profanity and playing cards and drinking and gambling and smoking and this, that, and the other. And that's what sin is. And we've missed sin 10 million miles. The majority of people don't even know what sin is. And they've got themselves all fixed up because they don't do these things. And God looks on them, and they're more abominable than the people that do those things. More abominable. Because they've got on top of their sin the wretched hypocrisy of religious pride. Holy living can't put away sin. It just won't do it because the flesh is too corrupt. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And in the flesh dwelleth no good thing, and in the flesh no man can please God. And when you get the feeling real worthy and real holy and real religious and real acceptable, go lie down on your face in the floor and ask God to keep you out of hell by the blood of Christ because you're nearest to it right then. That's so. You're nearest to it. Anytime we can feel any worthiness or any piety in the flesh, then we've taken our eyes off Christ. Because you can't look at the perfect love of Christ without seeing your imperfect love. You can't look at the perfect obedience of Christ without being convicted of your imperfect obedience. You can't look at the perfect righteousness of Christ without seeing your imperfect righteousness. You can't look into the holy eyes of Christ the Lord without seeing your awful unholiness and ungodliness. And death can't put sin away either. Scripture says it's the soul that sinneth. The death of the body is not going to put away the sins of my soul. You can hack this body up and kill it and put it in the grave, and I still got my sins. Because it's the soul that sinneth. The body just carries out what the heart tells it to do. And hell won't put away sin either. The angels which fell, the scripture says, have been reserved for thousands of years in chains of darkness, and their sins are still on them. They're waiting on the judgment. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:15. I tell you, sin's hard to put away. Now, brother, you're talking about putting away sin. We're talking about the biggest thing this side of heaven. When you're talking about the putting away of sin, you're talking about the greatest thing in the universe. When you're talking about the putting away of sin, you're talking about the most difficult thing. An angel can't do it. A man can't do it. A nation can't do it. The world can't do it. All of the armies of the world can't do it. Only God can do it. And it's just one way God can do it. I do know this. I know God can't just erase sin, because if he did that, he wouldn't be just. I know God just can't say, well, I'll forget it. He can't do that and be righteous. I do know this. I know God Almighty can't just say, well, if you start doing better, I'll forget the past. With God, there is no past. It's all present. And only one way God can forgive sin. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the only way. Matthew 1:21. Angel appeared to Joseph, and the angel said to him, Mary's going to have a son conceived by the Holy Ghost. That Holy One shall be called the Son of God, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you turn with me to the book of Romans, and I want you to look real good at the scripture here, because this is the gospel. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now listen to it. Verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Listen to this. Talking about Christ. It says, whom God hath set forth, God hath foreordained to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's the Old Testament saints. Through the forbearance of God, through the long suffering of God through those years, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, if God saves a sinner, if God puts away your sin, he's got to do it in such a way that he can be just, that he can be righteous, that he can be holy, that he can still be God. So God sent the perfect Savior down here in the flesh. Christ took on himself human flesh. He was tested and tempted and tried in all points as we are, yet without sin. As the perfect man, as the perfect God-man, he met the law and obeyed it. He honored the law. He exalted the law. He went to the cross and died under the judgment and wrath of God and satisfied God's justice. And a holy God can forgive a guilty sinner because Christ took his place. and honored the law for him and paid his debt and satisfied God's justice. And the reason that I'm not going to the judgment to be tried for my sin is because Christ has already been tried for them, found guilty, and executed. The sword of God's justice plunged itself into the heart of my Savior, and when that sword was pulled out, there was nothing left for me to bear. He took my guilt and gave me His grace. He took my filth and gave me His mercy. He took my sins and gave me His holiness. He took my hell and gave me heaven. He took my place. And now God can be just and justify the ungodly because all our sins are paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's look back at our text and I'll close. Hebrews chapter 9. It says once. This was done one time. In the last days, Christ hath appeared, the Son of God, to put away sin. To put it away. The word put it away here means to annihilate. I'll tell you a story. I don't know how true this is. You know, history, a lot of times folks tamper with it. And time the story gets down to earth, but it's a good illustration if it did happen. It is said that Julius Caesar, when Pompey was killed, that Julius Caesar obtained a huge chest full of letters, communication from his trusted lieutenants and his trusted governors and trusted leaders who had been writing to Pompey, who had been collaborating with Pompey against Caesar. And when Pompey was killed, they brought that chest to Caesar. It contained all those letters and communication. And one of his men said, well, let's open it and see who has been collaborating with the enemy. And Caesar said, don't open it. Don't open it. Keep it closed. I don't want to read one of them. Take the chest out and burn it. And let's forget it. And I'll tell you, that's what God did with all my sins against Him. And there was more than a chest of them. There was more than a world of them. There was a universe full of our sins. And He took all our sins and burned them at the cross. He destroyed them. He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's over. They're put away. They're annihilated. They don't even exist. What letter? Oh, you remember that letter you wrote to Pompey? What letter? There's no such letter. There's no such letter. And you go back and look at your past, present, and future, and you can take any sin, and you can say, what sin? There is no sin. My sin was burned at the cross. My sin was buried in that garden, in that tomb. When my Lord arose, He came forth without my sin. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing. Don't talk to me about it. It's put away. Christ said He put them away. He put them away. I believe that. Then the third thing here is by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, there are two words Spurgeon used to say that sum up the gospel. You don't know the gospel if you don't know these two words. The two words that sum up the gospel are these, sacrifice and substitution. Here they are right here. He put away sin by sacrifice. You know what it says? By sacrifice. Now, Christ didn't put away sin by teaching. Now, you boys and girls, listen to me. I know you'll go to school and maybe Sunday school somewhere else, and they'll get up and they'll emphasize the teachings of Christ, the teaching ministry of Christ. And it should be talked about, but that's not how He put sin away. And Christ didn't put sin away by example. By example. No, He didn't. And He didn't put sin away by love either. Christ loved us. I know He did. But He didn't put sin away by love. He put our sin away by sacrifice. The sacrifice. So without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The word today is the same as it was in Egypt. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Let's don't get so nice in our religion that will leave out the blood. Let's don't get so nice and so formal in our religion that we quit talking about the very life of our religion, and that is the blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood. I hope we don't get so nice here that we don't have to, that we have to leave out the blood. I hope we don't get so nice in our religion and so formal and so educated that we can't just get right down here and talk about the blood of Christ Jesus. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's power in the blood. I've given you the blood upon the altar, God said, to make an atonement for your soul. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The gory, agonizing, suffering blood that flowed from the wounds of the Lord Jesus. That cleansing, satisfying, atoning blood of Christ Jesus. For the last song that shall be sung is unto him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own precious blood. But there are pulpits where the blood is not mentioned. And the second word is substitution. Look at it. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not you. He put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself. That's substitution. He put away my sins by the sacrifice of himself. Not by his words, by the sacrifice of himself. Not by his spirit. Not by his disciples, not by his doctrine. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He bore our sins in his body, in himself. He made his soul an offering for sin. Paris Reed had said one time he was out there on the mission field in Africa, down in the Sudan interior. And he said they rounded a bin on one of those missionary journeys, and he came upon a leper sitting there on the ground. And I've seen movies of those lepers. I've never seen but one leper in my life, and she wasn't in this condition, but I've seen movies from Africa of lepers that, well, one boy sitting next to me got deathly sick and threw up, and they had to carry him out. It was so horrible looking. But this leper, Reed had said, was sitting on the ground. And his face was just one sore, just one open ulcer that was covered with flies. You could see the slits where the eyes were, used to be, and the mouth used to be. And his hands were already eaten off and nothing but bone. Some skin and the white leprosy clinging all over him. And Reedhead said, when I came around, I stopped in front of him, and there he sat, that awful mass of putrid, rotting, decaying, filthy human flesh. And he said he was putting those handless arms up in the air, and he was saying in the native tongue, "Somebody help me. Won't somebody help me?" And Reedhead said, I thought as I stood there and looked at him, that's what God saw when he looked at me. That's what God sees when he looks at me. The putrid, rotting, dying, consuming depravity and leprosy of the soul. In the sight of God, 10 million times more horrible looking than these lepers are in our eyes. God can't even look on sin, but has to turn his back because he's so holy. When his son died on the cross, he turned his back because his son was made sin. That's how awful your soul looks to God.